I'm always a little alarmed. I've got a, no pun intended, my grandfather clock in my study. It's actually a grandmother clock, but I'm grandfather, so it's a grandfather clock. And those things, you always have to adjust them to keep them running right, or at least you do mine. And my wristwatch, you know, wristwatches, they're fairly accurate, but when we're dealing with the radio and the start of the service, I almost always ask one of the guys, what's your smartphone say? And I usually keep my grandfather clock about 3 to 3.5 minutes fast so that we can get done praying and there's still a window. So this should have been my first preview of coming attractions this morning. When I finally got back to my study, And before I could look, Wally looked at me and said, my phone says it's about 2 minutes till. I thought, oh, good, let's pray. Our oldest grandson, Andrew, this has been a handful of years ago. He was quite a bit smaller, and we were having a conversation, and something he said made me think of a question. And I looked at him, and I said, Andrew, how old do you think I am? And he looked at me very seriously and said, about 80. In one sense, what I'm going to talk about tonight is a little bit like C.S. Lewis, who up until he was in his 50s had been a lifelong bachelor up to that point. And at one point on the radio, he gave a series of lectures on Christian marriage, for which his friends made great fun of him, but he was able to teach what the scripture said. And then once I had a lady who had been a widow for a number of years, and she said, I wish you would teach or preach a sermon on loneliness. And, you know, I got to thinking about it, and I said, Rayanne and I got married when I was 20 and she was 18. We've never lived alone as adults. I've never experienced loneliness like you're dealing with. I don't know if I'm qualified to talk about it. Well, I'm not. I don't know how qualified I am, but I can tell you I'm getting more qualified by the day. And I can't speak for anybody else in my household because I like being married, but I will tell you that in about half a month, I'm going to be even more qualified to speak on this. Let me venture to talk about tonight how to grow old. I once talked about a similar topic on Wednesday night, and I introduced it by saying out loud, it was supposed to be a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is something that a speaker asks that he doesn't expect an answer to. And so I said, what's good about getting old? And before I could go on, Perry Frederick came out and said, nothing. Somerset mom, recuperating once from the flu, was asked to cheer him up if he would prefer fruit or flowers. He grew a little philosophical. He was 88 years old, and he said, I don't know. It's too late for fruit and too early for flowers. I don't know if this is a wise man or a smart aleck. A wife once asked her husband, will you still love me when I'm old and gray? To which he responded, I do. And President Jimmy Carter said, anybody who can still do at 60 what he was doing at 20 wasn't doing much at 20. I don't know where I ran across this. How to tell if you're getting older. You know you're getting older when your knees buckle, but your belt won't. You know you're getting older when you get into a rocking chair and you can't get it to rock. You know when you're getting older when everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. You know you're getting older when you bend over to tie your shoelaces and you think, is there anything else I ought to do while I'm down here? You know you're getting older when the little old lady you help across the street is your wife. That's not about us, hon. You know you're getting older when year by year your feet seem farther from your hands. You know you're getting older when a handsome man or a pretty girl passes and you don't even notice. You know you're getting older when, if you're a man, more hair grows out of your ears than on your head. You know you're getting older when you stand on one leg and you can't get your pants on. You know you're getting older when it costs more for your birthday candles than for the cake. I can't help but be reminded of when I turned 56. Our then associate pastor, Aaron, and my son-in-law, Lennon, bought a birthday cake, put 56 black candles on it, lit them all, and brought it into my study. I thought we were going to need the fire department. Two more. You know you're getting older when you have so many liver spots on your hand it looks like a speckled sausage. And you know you're getting older when you pray for a good prune juice harvest, whatever that means. I got to hear Dr. George Sweeting talk about this subject years ago at Moody Bible Institute. He's the first one I ever heard say, you know, at my age, whatever doesn't hurt doesn't work. And he considered Psalm 92 one of the key passages in the Bible about aging. And I want to look at this key passage, and then I want to look at just a handful of examples from the Bible about aging. Psalm 92, and it starts out in verse 1, "It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning." If we could stop right there. There's a comic strip. You know how much I love comics. It has the off-putting name of Zits. It's about a teenager. And I don't remember the exact wording. If you can think of Calvin and Hobbes, only Calvin's a teenager now. And it shows the teenage boy, and he bounds down the stairs, and his overweight father's at the breakfast table, and he's leaping around the kitchen getting his cereal. He says, "Boy, I feel great today. I woke up full of energy. I bounded out of bed. I can't wait to get a start on the day. I feel good all over." And then he stopped and he looked at his father and he says, in other words, completely the opposite of the way you feel, Dad. And we can relate to that. And yet, every now and then, I hear someone who's not a Christian say something that convicts me. Because I get it. I heard the Bonnie Raitt song back in the 90s about looking into the mirror, and those lines are pretty hard to take when they're looking back at you. And she sang a song about she and her parents, and we're watching each other get old, and it makes us both feel strange. And I get it when you think to yourself, I can't do that like I used to. This capo that, my goodness, I can't think of his name. That's another thing about aging. There was a second thing. I can't remember what it was. No, the Barnett, Cole Barnett. Cole Barnett gave me this capo. I tried to talk him out of giving it to me. This capo costs about $50. And I was so embarrassed after he gave it to me. This is a wonderful gift for a guitar player, and you want to use it. And what you do is you it changes the key of the guitar. You clamp it on like that. My problem is I've developed some arthritis in this thumb. It's hard for me to squeeze that. And so for many months, I'd try to use it, and then it wouldn't work, and I can't use this. And I thought, boy, if he ever comes back, I'll be embarrassed. I finally decided, kind of like exercise, instead of thinking, I can't use this, I have arthritis in my hand, I've thought to myself, I need to use this because I have arthritis in this hand. I look at it as not only a capo, but an exerciser. I get more and more that there's stuff that is harder to do now. I remember the first time I realized my eyes were changing. Now, I want you to know, I've had 2400 vision since I was in grade school. I loved having glasses because I could pretend like I was Clark Kent and whip my glasses. Now, I was never very good at pretending like I was Superman, but Clark Kent I had down. But I still remember being in our house at Terre Haute. We had a stereo set, and I needed to get back and plug in some new wires. And where it said left and right and audio and all of this on, it was raised letters molded into the plastic, right? And I got back behind there, and I thought, and I'm squinting, and I thought, why can't I read this? I've always been able to read it before, and I was trying to do it for 10 minutes, you know, a few minutes, and all of a sudden I realized my eyes have changed. I think I might need the B word, bifocals. And then Kim told me that one of her daughters or daughters has had them since she was in grade school. It made me feel a little better, but that was a moment. And so it's easy to focus on things like that and think, this is awful. I get that. But I was watching a documentary about Beatles producer George Martin. You have to call him Sir George Martin, or you did before he died. And he was in his 80s, and it showed him with his grandkids, and they were reviewing his career and his time with the Beatles and all that. And so you're looking at this rather distinguished old man and his wife. And at one point, the interviewer was asking him, at this point in your life, with your career behind you and you know, fewer days ahead than there are behind, how does that make you feel? And George Martin looked at the interviewer and said, quote, "If you're lucky, you get to be old. If you're lucky, you get to be old." And I was convicted by that. W.A. Criswell, longtime pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, took a church that was torn by division. After he'd been there for a while, somebody asked him, "How did you deal with your opposition?" And he looked at them and grinned and said, "I outlived them. I outlived them." Well, what's the key to that? Believe it or not, USA Today once carried an article. USA Today's article claimed that people of religious faith tended to live longer than people of no faith. Now, this is from a secular point of view. They're putting all religions in the same pot. They're not talking specifically about Christianity, but if they're doing the poll in America, chances are good it's mostly Christianity they're talking about. Researchers at Georgetown University reviewed over 200 different studies on religion and health. They found that 3/4 of those studies cited the positive effects of religion on things such as drug abuse, depression, blood pressure, and heart disease. Other studies show that the greater the, quote, religious involvement among the elderly, the greater their self-esteem. Now, why would that be? I honestly don't think we have to look very far for that. Proverbs 18:1 says, "He who isolates himself breaks out against all sound judgment." When you're just by yourself, you can get into what Charles Tremendous Jones would have playfully called stinking thinking and hardening of the attitudes. We need to be with each other. And one of the marks of depression is that we want to just isolate ourselves, and we've got to fight against that. But here's the thing. How is the church described in Scripture? A number of ways, but over and over again, described as the household or the family of God. And we've been looking at on Wednesday nights how the heavenly host, the sons of God, angelic beings, were God's first family. And so when God tells believers in Christ, men and women, and calls them the sons of God, he's not being prejudiced against women. What he's saying is, I'm giving to all believers, man, woman, boy, or girl, the same status as my first family, the heavenly host, the sons of God. Now you believe in Christ, you are sons of God too. And Paul told Timothy, treat the older women as mothers, the older father, older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity. We're a household. The idea of being part of a family, of being connected to a larger family. Now, folks, we've just been through Christmas and New Year's. If you had family, you were able to spend extended time with them, for better or for worse. At our family, it's joyful chaos, two different flavors of joyful chaos, as we cram about 30 people into one large room. On the one side, we have a lot of small children. On the other side, we don't have as many small children, but there's just all the, you know, the chaos, and you get to be with everybody, the good, the bad, and the weird, and the contagious, et cetera, et cetera. But it's so much better than loneliness. And sometimes, and you've heard me wax philosophical about this, because usually what happens is when we go up to my wife's family, she doesn't want to leave. But there's this thing I have to do on the weekends that I have to get ready for, so I always have to leave before she does. I don't know how you feel about this, but at our family, sometimes we take 2, 3, or 4 vehicles up to Indianapolis for our Christmas get-together. And so I come home, and it always gets me before I go to bed. I've got the tree on, and I look around. I'm at ground zero. There's still remnants of Christmas paper, and I look and I think how this package has surrounded the tree and all of the stuff that the kids did and the gifts that we gave, and we laughed, and how that room was just full of a family and fun. And then I kind of smile to myself and think, now it's just me, you know, and it's awfully quiet. It's challenging to be part of a family. I asked my brother Steve once, I said, you know, there's instructions in the Bible about how to relate to your father and mother, and how parents are supposed to relate to children, and how husbands and wives are supposed to relate to each other. But I said, I don't think there's a verse in the Bible on how brothers are supposed to relate. He said, yes, there is. Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might. Sometimes family's like that, isn't it? I get it. We love each other. We drive each other nuts. That's true in church, isn't it? Can we talk? But like Steve Brown talks about church being like porcupines huddling together for warmth in the winter. It hurts sometimes, but it's too cold outside to do anything else. It's good to be part of a family. We need each other. We really do. And we're part of a large extended family. And I believe that that's why so many of these studies pointed out that the, quote, religious tend to live longer and be healthier. Einstein once said about his own fame, quote, it's strange to be known universally and yet be so lonely. Isn't that sad? And they've also noticed that people who live to be 100, you remember Willard Scott's club on the old Today show? How many pictures of little prune-faced people did we see? Oh, she's a beautiful lady, you know. But they found that people who live to be 100 are almost never loners. They're surrounded by people. Studies have shown we've never outgrown our need for others or our need to be of help to others. They did a study of nuns in a convent, and concluded that we always need other people and we always need to feel that we're being helpful to others. They concluded that being helpful to others is more beneficial than receiving help. George Sweeting said, "The law of living is giving." The law of living is giving. Now, let's look at some key examples of aging. And I want to look back. I only have three of these. I say that for your encouragement. We all want to live to a good old age. We don't want this sermon to be a good old age. Would you turn to Genesis 5? And it just seems to me that if we're talking about how to grow old, we've got to at least look at Methuselah, don't you think? And if you look where Methuselah was in his lineage, I mean, his father was Enoch. Enoch is the one who didn't live very long here on earth, but he never died. The Bible says in verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. I'm 63. That just depresses me right now, but they lived longer then. 22, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Then this mysterious verse, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Have you heard the poetical version of this, where Enoch is out walking with God and God says to him, "Enoch, we've gone so far tonight, we're closer to my house than yours. Why don't you just come home with me?" I like that. So when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Now, let me give you a little sanctified speculation, but there's a lot of Bible scholars that believe what I'm about to tell you. They believe that if you decipher the meaning of the name Methuselah, it means when he dies, it shall come. When he dies, it shall come. Now, what is this referring to? If it refers to the flood, then the fact that Methuselah is the oldest living man is a mark of God's mercy. If when he dies, the flood shall come, that meant God was waiting as long as he could before he sent the judgment. But some think that his name was referring not to the it of the flood, but to the it of the deliverance that Noah would bring. Look at the reference. "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." This refers right back to the curse that God pronounced upon Adam. And if you do the genealogies, and people say, "Well, did people really live that long back then?" The Bible is not the only ancient text that talked about people having lifespans significantly longer than ours today. And may I say to you that our lifespans today, living 70, 80, 100 years, in the Middle Ages, if you reached 40, you were considered old. John Adams, one of our forefathers, said that he felt that he was too old to engage in declamations, by which he meant public speech. At the time, he was 35 years old. So in that age, the idea of us living to 80, 90, even 100 and being reasonably healthy would have been astonishing to them. The whole point here is if it's referring to Noah, then Methuselah's name was referring to hope. When he dies, it shall come. Noah and the ark, the deliverance from the coming judgment. It's pointing to hope. We talked about Simeon and Anna this morning and how they were looking for the Messiah, even at their age. Who knows how old Simeon was? Anna, 103 to 105. We must never underestimate the power of hope. I will tell you that a few years ago, when I didn't know I had it, but I came back from Israel and I was diagnosed with viral polymyositis, which is how Dr. Parowat from India said it. He had to write it down for me because I couldn't. I said, what? And he said it again. He said, I will write it down for you. Viral polymyositis. Forget the explanation. It meant I hurt all over. And I couldn't figure out why. And I remember thinking to myself, good grief, if this is what getting older is like, the next 20 years are not going to be fun at all. And I went through all kinds of tests, and I even had a heart cath, if you can believe that, and all this other stuff. And I just felt like they're missing it somehow. And in the providence of God, a friend of ours referred us to this doctor who thinks outside the box. He spent an hour with me. He got all my symptoms. When he got done, before he gave me the diagnosis, I remember him reaching over and patting my leg and saying, Mr. Tyra, I cannot tell you when, but you are going to get better. I choked up. And when he explained to me, and he's the one that told me, get in the water. We don't know why it helps, but it helps. And you will get over this. And I want you to know, I resisted going there. His clinic is in Duggar. I felt like Nathaniel. Can any good thing come out of Duggar? And I sat out in my truck and wept tears of joy. That next Sunday, it sort of waxes and wanes, comes and goes. And that next Sunday, I was aching all over pretty good. And somebody here, I don't remember who it was, passed me about the time I was going through the double doors. And they said, how are you doing today? And I remember I said, well, I'm kind of achy, but I'm great. And I remember telling Bob Weeks that, our friend Bob Weeks, not your Bob Weeks, our Southern Baptist Bob Weeks. There's a Bob Weeks who's a Gideon. And I told Bob that, and he looked at me and he said, that just underlines the power of hope. I still felt achy, but I had hope that I was going to feel better. I do feel better, and I am so grateful for it. Still there a little bit, but I'm just so grateful. Don't ever let go of the power of hope. If you have let go of hope, ask your God who loves you just as much at this age as he did when you were little. Ask him to help you find hope again. He's the God of hope. Then we've got to look at Moses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 34. That's the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Obviously not penned by Moses, but penned by someone after him, probably Joshua, because it records the death of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 7, after talking about his death, the Bible says this: Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. Wow. That just makes us jealous, doesn't it? 40 years in Egypt as a prince, 40 years in the desert chasing the woolies, 40 years with the cantankerous children of Israel. Even though he couldn't get to the promised land, he may have been relieved to go to heaven. And he did finally make it to the promised land. Remember when Jesus was transfigured? Who was it that stood there with him? Elijah and Moses. You just wonder if he's looking around saying, This is great. Jesus saying, Moses, pay attention. Now, think about this. Numbers 12:3 describes Moses. What was Moses like? Well, we know what he was like. He was like Charlton Heston, right? No. Numbers 12:3. Now, the man Moses was very meek more than all people who are on the face of the earth. Somehow in our English language, we have equated meek with weak. He used to describe Clark Kent as meek, mild-mannered Clark Kent. Well, even there, it still underscores the real meaning of the word. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Superman had super strength. When he was Clark Kent, it was all under control, right? Let's have a better illustration than that. How about a horse? One of the most powerful animals that we have to do with. Trained, not broken, but trained so that a little child can lead it. I saw a video once of a Down syndrome girl, about 5 years old, and there was a colt, not quite an adult horse, that came up to the child. And the child was so skittish, and you should have seen, it would make you cry to watch how gentle this horse was with this little Down syndrome girl. And you know, all of that weight, those hooves, that's meekness, that's strength under control. And the horse, have you ever felt a horse's muzzle? It's like velvet. There's nothing wet or slimy about it. And the horse was reaching down with its muzzle and touching the top of the child's head. That's meekness. It's strength under control. Too often, though, the older we get, the less control we seem to have. Sometimes my wife and I joke about an older relative or an older person that we know, and we say, what age is it where you can say whatever you want to anybody? I'm looking forward to that age. But the problem is, really, there isn't an age like that. It's just some people think they're there. Now, maybe it's because it's a component of aging, and sometimes that's my father, God love him, sometimes he would just say the most direct and astonishing things to people the older he got. But sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with aging. It's just a matter of bad manners. It's almost as though some people feel like they're justified in spewing at whoever they want because of the things they've been through in life. But we're not. Sometimes people get put under quarantine. Some of our brothers and sisters, either willingly or unwillingly, have been isolated from the rest of our congregation so that we don't share. Some of you have said to me what I sometimes say to you: I'm not shaking hands today. Every now and then we'll get the word from Glenburn, under quarantine because of the flu, because sometimes there's things that other people don't need to get all over them. Loved ones, no matter how old we get, there's still sin inside of us that really should never come in contact with others. And only God's Spirit can help us with this. God's Holy Spirit, as opposed to our unholy anger. Only God's Spirit is able to enclose us and help us with this. So here's the man Moses, not weak. History says that, as Josephus said, that he was a general in Egypt and led a successful campaign to repel invaders in Egypt. Moses was not a weak man, but he was a meek man. That strength was under control. One more example. Turn to Numbers chapter 13. You have to go backwards a little bit here. Numbers chapter 13. The children of Israel failed a huge test. They got to the edge of the promised land. Moses sent spies in to see what the land was like. The spies came back and said, it's great. There's a land that flows with milk and honey, but we can't take it. We saw a really big people there. We were like grasshoppers in their sight, and we seemed like that to us too. Not only that, they said it's a land that devours its inhabitants. That may not have been poetic language, because Other ancient texts talk about the Nephilim, the giants, as being violent and cannibalistic. So 12 spies, 10 of the 12 spies said, forget it. It's a great place, but we need to find someplace else. We can't take it. This was the same people that saw the 10 plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and the provision of manna for 40 years. They never did any of that. It was always God. Their response should have been, this is intimidating, but if God brought us through all that, He can surely help us here. But only two people responded in that way. And look at verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. But then the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Now, if you fast forward to Joshua chapter 15, the last passage I'll have you look at. They get in the midst of conquering the land. By this time, years had passed, some 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. However old Caleb was at the time we just read, add 40 years to that. So Caleb should be getting ready for the old Hebrews retirement home, shouldn't he? Look at Joshua 15 and verse 13. The Bible says, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he, Joshua, gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Footnote, the Anakim, were descendants of the Nephilim. These were giants. So Joshua gave to Caleb a city occupied by a giant warrior. Verse 14, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. Add his three sons, there's four of the giant clan. Remember when Robbie Heiner used to sing, I Want That Mountain? I think some of you told me that years ago Robbie Heiner actually came here. Is that right? And remember when Jerry Falwell and Thomas Road Baptist Church were trying to buy the mountain they eventually called Liberty Mountain, which is where Liberty University is today? I love the story about B.R. Lakin when Dr. Falwell said to him, Dr. Lakin, show me where you want to be buried on that mountain. He was much older than Jerry Falwell, and so they picked out a place, and then Dr. Lakin said, now, in case you go before I do, show me where you want to be buried. So he did. He said, I want that mountain. There's giants there. Yeah, I know. I'm going to get them out. There's a contrast between that and the attitude that at some point we adopt as we get older. I don't know. I don't care. All I want is my rocking chair. Again, every now and then something stupid can speak spiritual truth to you. Sometimes I've had God smack me up the side of the face from a novel or a song on the radio, or in this case, a really dumb show that my kid brother Steve used to watch, The Dukes of Hazzard. There was a repulsive character named Boss Hogg. I never watched the show. I was in Bible college. Steve watched it. He had to repent later. But there's a line from Boss Hogg. Maybe you remember it. He said, quote, I'm going to live till I die. That's a fantastic sentiment. That's really biblical. Listen to Ephesians 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk. Walk is a metaphor for living. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. The King James has it more literally, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. I can't remember the name of the movie some years ago when poor Robin Williams, such a funny man, and committed suicide. Apart from God, despair makes sense. But he played this teacher, and he would tell his students, carpe diem. It's Latin for seize the day. And a Christian singer by the name of Carolyn Ahrens took that phrase and wrote a song, seize the day, seize the day. That's what redeeming the time means. That is a decidedly Christian idea. How about we do with that phrase what Constantine did with December the 25th? How about we take it from the pagans? And as Christians, with God's help, let's decide to live till we die. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray. We know we live on a fallen planet. We know that as we age, to some degree or another, we deal with the curse. We know that the wages of sin is death. We know that we all die because we're all sinners. But we know, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have defeated death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, but you've taken the sting out of death. And though we live in the shadow of it, Father, for us, you are our God even beyond death. And it's not whistling in the dark for us to come to grips with the thought that the day we die will be more alive than we've ever been before, never to die again. In the meantime, as you have given us life here, you have a purpose for us here, you have people for us to interact with. In your name, and there are people we need in your name. Help us, Lord, we pray, to redeem the time, to seize the day. However many years or days you give us, oh God, help us to live till we die. Help us to live for you till we die, knowing that on that day we'll be more alive than ever before. We pray these things in Jesus' name.